All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before your throne of grace, and we thank you, Lord, for all good that you've given us. Pray for this time of study. Pray that you'd open the scriptures to us, help us to receive it and understand it, put it to use in our life. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, Bible study methods. We're going to go through the very first part of the book that's right before the chapter on observation. So today we're going to look at everything, up to page 45. Kind of a general overview of the Bible and how the Bible is laid out. Because you got people in a class like this, you got people from all different areas, you got people that know the Bible, that know how it's laid out and such. But then you've also got others that are new and they don't. So I want to make sure everyone can receive this and put it to use. We got some more chairs. Y'all can take some chairs down if you want to sit together. There's one here. You can add another one to the end of this row if you want two together. Come on in and just grab a chair and add it to a row. That's empty? Connie, there's one right here next to Kathy.
Well, I'll sit back here.
Okay. All right. Let's go to page 24 if you have your book. If you don't, I'm going to read it so you'll be able to understand. Mitchell, you're going to be in charge of chairs, all right? Midway down where it says, Bible study is essential to spiritual effectiveness. This passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and so we need to cover it. What this passage says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So he uses the term, as your scripture says there, or the book says, all scripture. Speaking of the whole Bible is given.
Yes, sir. Okay.
All of the Bible is inspired. And what does it mean to be inspired? The word means God breathed, is what the word means. Okay? The word inspired. It means to be God breathed. What that tells us is that all the Bible comes from God. Now, the way it works is like this. You got human authors in the Bible. And each one of these authors has a different style. I mean, when you study the Bible, like when I was in seminary, you can tell the difference between something written by John and something written by Paul. They've got different writing styles. They've got different approaches to Scripture, all that kind of stuff. So there's a lot of differences. But yes?
Are you recording this?
Yes, I am. Okay. Yeah, I told y'all to remind me, and she's the only one that reminded me. But yes, I turned it on this morning. So what it means is, even though God uses human authors, hey, get a couple of these chairs. You're good. Better late than never, isn't that what they say? What it means is this, that God superintends the writers of Scripture, okay? When it says that the authors were moved by the Spirit, it's a picture of a boat with sails on it, and God's like the wind, okay? And he pushes that sailboat. When it says all Scripture is inspired, that's a whole different concept. The idea of Scripture being inspired, the word is theopneustos, inspired. Theonoutos, and it means God breathed, is what it means. And so God breathed out the scripture, and then we got a couple of chairs over here on this side. And God breathed out the scripture, and the guys write it down, okay? To where what that means, the significance of that is, all scripture fits together. The Bible does not contradict itself. And people a lot of times will throw that up. And when I talk to people about God, they'll bring that up. Well, you know, the Bible's written by people, and it's full of contradictions. The only contradiction is in our ability to comprehend the scripture. That's where the contradiction is. Because the Bible fits together. And you've got to understand it from a broad overview concept. Yes?
Would this Theonoutos be similar to Ruach HaKodesh then? The Holy Breath of God?
Yes. Yes.
So
the Word of God is spiritual.
Right.
Is where it is. It's conveyed through human people. No different than you are able to work and live under the control of the Spirit of God. Correct? I mean, that's what the essence of the Christian life is. Anything good produced in our life is produced by the Spirit of God or by the power of God. God did the same thing when the Scriptures were given. The Scriptures were breathed out by God. We got one empty chair. We can go. Hey, David. Open that door real quick. Hey, David. David. Grab another chair next door. They got some empty ones. Bring them in here. You can put them in the aisle or whatever. We might have to move to the fellowship hall. Y'all be okay with that?
Yes.
We might move fellowship hall. Give us a lot more room. And we can do it in there. How's the audio in there? Is it okay? Because the ladies had their Sunday school class in there. Okay. Well, what we plan, I'll get with the deacons. We plan on doing that next week. Go to the fellowship hall. That way everyone's got more room. Okay. But that's what the word means. It means the word of God is breathed out through human authors. So what you have is this. You have God sends his word to the human authors. And then the human authors write it out. So when we talk about the scriptures being inspired, it carries with it the idea that the scriptures all fit together. Turn over to, I think it's the next page over. They got this pink section if you're going to follow in the book. It speaks about the Bible being a single unit. About halfway down. Bible is God's revelation. I touched on that last week. Only thing you can know about God is what God reveals of himself. God gives us the right understanding of him. Why can't man understand God rightfully? Man can understand God to the extent that he knows he exists and he knows he's powerful. That's what we call, we talked about this last week, we call that general revelation. General revelation is God revealing himself through nature. Romans chapter 1, it says, for what may be known of God is manifest through his creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. So you can know that God exists. And the Bible says that no man is born without knowledge of God. No one knows or does not know that there is a God. That when men profess to not know God, it's because they suppress the truth. They suppress what is evident. That's why people that claim to be agnostic or atheist tend to talk more about God than Christians do, because they're suppressing that, and it's in their conscience all the time. You can't live your life without knowing that there's a presence of God around. It's just a reality. Now, how God is known, that comes into what you call special revelation. Special revelation is what the scripture is. The scripture is God revealing himself. The reason that man can't know specifics about God is because man is sinful. And because man is sinful, he'll have a distorted view of God. Sin causes man to put self on the stage, and therefore everything involving God is going to be something around self. For example, when bad things happen, a lot of times people say, how could God let something like this happen? Well, what that tells you is that people have a presupposition that God should do certain things. And it's completely contrary to what's revealed in Scripture. God reveals in Scripture what He does. And understand this, that because man is sinful, God could allow any kind of evil, any kind of horrible disaster to fall on earth and fall upon any person on earth because all men are sinners. Does that make sense at all? I mean, that's the idea behind it. Man has a presupposition, and you know in basic logic class or argument class, if you start out with the wrong presupposition, all your conclusions are going to be wrong, correct? Yes. I mean, if you start out with the idea, I'll give you a perfect example, man is basically good. If you believe that man is basically good, you're in for a shock when you get out into the world. You're going to find out man is not basically good. And depending upon what area of the world that you go through, come to my world where I go daily, and you'll realize man is not basically good. I mean, you deal with the most evil people in society, and you see the total extreme. But you see it all the time. That's why a lot of times police officers, correctional officers, people in law enforcement and such have a jaded view of people. Because you get to the point where you think everyone's a liar. And they are. But I mean, that's how you start viewing life. Because you see it so much. That's what you see all the time. But if you have a presupposition that man's basically good, you're going to be in for a shock. And the same thing's true about God. If you believe God should act certain ways according to what you think, every view you have is going to be selfish. So people will say stuff like, how could God let something like that happen? Well, they have a preconceived idea that God is supposed to operate according to their standard. You see how distorted we can get a view of God? We'll twist the view of God around, and we don't understand the full picture. Scripture says God knows the beginning from the end from the beginning. He knows everything that could take place and should take place and will take place. God understands it completely. And God's perfectly just. He's perfectly righteous. So nothing can happen in the plan of God that is not okayed by God. If God is sovereign, and He is, over creation, He either allows things to happen or directly causes them to happen. Nothing occurs by an accident. And all God has to do is step back from the picture and disaster will unfold. All you got to do is go read the book of the Revelation at the end when judgment comes, how God just steps back and just lets things go their natural bend. God doesn't do a thing. He just allows man to go the direction he wants. Same thing's true with Pharaoh in the Bible. I've used this illustration numerous times. When Moses was petitioning Pharaoh to let his people go, you can read in some portions of Scripture it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You can read in other places where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Which one of those is true? See, people say that's a contradiction because the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And over here it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. How can they both be true because they're contradictory statements? Well, they both be true because all God has to do is all God has to do is take his hand off of Pharaoh, and what's going to happen? Pharaoh's going to harden his heart, and God can directly harden his heart. Either way, because Pharaoh's moved from God's protective care. So God sustains the universe, and if he takes his hands off of it, chaos can ensue. All right? And we deal with it. Yes?
Does God particularly choose a person for bad things happen to, or do you think he just steps back and it happens to the whole crowd?
Both.
I guess
sometimes God directly brings something into a person's life. Sometimes he just allows it. You know, when the disciples were talking to Jesus one time, you know, they were carrying on this conversation of who sinned, did this man or his parents? And Jesus uses an illustration. He says, do you suppose that those sinners in Siloam whom the tower fell were worse sinners than others? And he talks about natural disasters. He says, or do you think that these people that were slaughtered because they were worse than other people? And Jesus says, no. He said, except unless you all repent, you will likewise perish. And what he's meaning by that statement is, all men can be judged at any time simply because of who they are.
But I guess what I'm asking, if he let somebody get struck by a stray bullet, did he purposely do that because the person got struck by the bullet needed some motivation to get better or to change, or is that just...
It depends. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it's just your time to die, because the Bible says there's a time to be born and a time to die. And when it's your time to die, you can die by any means. You ever seen that show, A Thousand Ways to Die? It used to be a TV show on TV. And it showed these weird ways that people died. You'd also see people that go through horrendous things and they should have been dead. You wonder why they didn't die. It simply wasn't their time. It wasn't their time to go. And so what you're saying is, yeah, he can allow things in your life or bring things in your life to get your attention. But sometimes they come simply because we live in a fallen world. But then the scripture also tells us that for those that love God, he causes all things to work together for good. Okay? But if you're away from God, the key to that passage is those that love God. If you're away from God, God can allow and will bring all kinds of craziness to, if that answers it at all. You know, you start dealing with the subject of evil, that'd be a different class, okay? I mean, I'd have to post a different class because I had an entire class on that subject. Where does evil come from? Why is evil in the world? You know, why do these things happen? And we'll go through the whole scripture and you see how it is. As Job says, he said it's random. He said there's some people that suffer bad and they're doing good. And you see some people that get good that are bad. And he said, from a human perspective, life doesn't make any sense when you look at it. But we see, we're only looking at it with a limited view. We don't have the same view that God has. And God, there's purposes and reasons way down the pathway that God has for bringing stuff about and working things out. Okay? But what I'm trying to show here is, the scriptures are breathed by God, therefore the scriptures are going to fit together. When you come to a passage of scripture and you don't understand it, it's because you don't understand how it fits with the rest. But all scripture has to fit. It can't contradict. If it contradicts, then it's not of God. Now, y'all follow me on this? I'm trying to lay that argument out. And so move to... I want to look at a broad view of the Bible, how the Bible is broken down, just to where people will understand it better. The Bible is God's revelation to man. And what that simply means is God reveals to us who he is. Alright? Now God also works with people in two basic ways in the Bible. We can see in life. He works through what we call the Old Testament, and he works through what is the New Testament. Now let me explain this. The Old Testament is the guideline given for those that are under the Old Covenant. The Old Testament is the guidelines for the Old Covenant. All right, what is the Old Covenant? Old Covenant basically is a covenant that God made with Israel. So Old Testament pertains primarily to Israel. And it shows how God worked with the people of Israel. But in doing that, God also reveals certain things about his person and character. Okay, he's holy, he's just, he's righteous, that kind of stuff. But the way he deals with Israel revolves around the Mosaic Covenant, primarily. Now he gives you all the other covenants too. The New Covenant, or the New Testament, is the guidelines for the New Covenant. Okay, I'm New Covenant. And it shows how God deals primarily with the church. And this deals with primarily with Israel. Because when you go through there, God, it takes you up to the time that he gets Abraham. You take the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, and it's basically how God created heavens and earth. How did we get to the time? He's just giving you the background how we got to the time of Abraham. And then he talks about Abraham. Abraham leads in ultimately to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, which are the 12 tribes of Israel, which is the nation of Israel, and everything flows around that. Y'all follow me on that? Okay. Within this old covenant, God has various other covenants. For example, he's got the Noahic covenant, the covenant that he made with Noah. The covenant that he made with Noah is a covenant that was made with all humankind. Okay? And it's still in effect because the rainbow is in the sky. God says, for as long as you see a rainbow, know that this covenant's in effect. What does that covenant tell us? Well, it gives us permission to eat meat, for one thing. It also institutes God's promise to man that he will never end the earth with a flood. Okay? It also carries with it the idea that if an animal kills a human, that animal needs to be killed. If a human kills a human, that human needs to be killed. It's where God instates the death penalty. And he keeps it in there. So when people argue for the death penalty, they go to the Mosaic Covenant. When you go to the Mosaic Covenant, there's a lot of other things in there. For example, it says you can't mix different fibers when you wear your clothes. You can't wear, for example, cotton and wool together and stuff. Those were specific guidelines given to Israel. Within God's covenant for Israel, he's also got guidelines for the death penalty that's in there. So you don't argue the death penalty from that. You argue the death penalty from the Noahic covenant, which supersedes that, okay? Everything in the old covenant pertains to the nation of Israel. A covenant is an agreement. God made an agreement with Israel, and the Old Testament tells you how God works that agreement out and what God expects from it. God makes a covenant with the church. The church is the new covenant. And the New Testament tells you how God works out the details of the new covenant. All right? That's the big difference in the Bible. When you look at your Bible, the vast amount of your Bible is going to be Old Covenant. Let me get it back here to Matthew. All right. That's the new covenant right there. This is the Old Covenant. There's a lot more in this right here. Because what a lot of this has, the Old Covenant is a lot of what we call historical narrative. Historical narrative. And what does that mean? Well, it means God's telling a story. And I'll tell you why God did it like that. The Bible was written primarily to Israel. Okay, that's who it was written to, the Jews. And the Jews were in captivity for 400 years under Pharaoh. Everyone follow me on this? Okay, remember the story? Jews were in captivity to Israel. Well, when you're in captivity 400 years, you stop and think about this. America has been around, what, 240-something years? Now add 200 to that. You think about a nation that spent 400 years in slavery and does not read, they don't do any of that kind of stuff. So the vast majority of the people that came out of Egypt when God delivered them were very likely illiterate or didn't know how to read. And so what's the easiest way to teach people that don't know how to read? Stories, pictures, illustrations, stuff like that. So when you get in the Old Covenant, you have a lot of illustrations, you have a lot of stories. It is the flannel graph of the Bible. Have you ever been in children's Sunday school where they use the flannel graph pictures to teach and stuff?
Showing your age.
Huh?
Showing your age.
Yeah. Yeah. But let me see if they need me.
No, I didn't. Yeah. 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 10 people could come in.
I like that.
I want to experience wrath. It'd be the wrath of man when I leave out of here. Yes, ma'am.
At some point during this series, will you be explaining how we determine which exhortations and commandments pertain specifically to Israel, or like even in the New Testament head coverings, and which ones don't carry through?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we'll look at that. You'll understand how to do that. No doubt about it. Okay. So, that being said, you look at that picture. He breaks the Bible down there. Y'all see it? Y'all see this picture here? If you don't have one, I've got a couple more left. But if you don't have one, huh? Y'all don't have one? Last book. So let's look at how the Bible is broken down. You see those first five books. That's called the Law of Moses. All right, the first five books of the Bible are called the Law of Moses. Another.
So let me ask you, those other covenants where God gave us a deal were included in those books as well.
Yes.
So that, the Law of Moses encompasses those.
Yeah, well, there's other covenants. The Davidic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Noahic covenant. Those are all covenants that were given, but they're made with specific groups of people, okay? Now, some of them are universal covenants, like Noahic covenant. It covers all of humankind, but they were listed in those books when God spoke to Israel, okay? But you look at what type of covenant it is, for example, Noahic covenant, you realize, hey, it applies to us today, too. Okay?
And then when they say law and gospel, that's where the law is.
Yeah. Yeah. But you look, in the first five books of the Bible, is called the Law of Moses. Okay? It's also referred to as the Pentateuch, meaning five books. Okay? And you can see them right there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the specific category. Then you look, the next three books are Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Those are historical books. Okay? They record the history of the second generation. The first generation of the covenant is in the first five books. The second generation of the covenant begins when Joshua leads them into the land. Y'all following this, okay? Okay, so it's a historical book. It talks about how they went back into the land. And then you get into what we call the kingdom realm. And the kingdom realm covers from 1 and 2 Samuel all the way through the book of Esther. Talks about all the stuff that occurred during the time of the kings of Israel. 1 and 2 Samuel talk about the first few kings that they got. You know, Saul was the first king, and then David, and then you go through all that time and it tells you about all the different kings. But it was kings that ruled the nation of Israel. Talks about how the kingdom divided. You had Judah and Israel. Judah was in the northern kingdom. Israel was in the northern kingdom, Judah was in the southern kingdom, and they were divided like that. Then you get to the poetic books of the Bible. The poetic books of the Bible are the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Okay, those are poetic books. That's just a broad classification. Job is a book about the life of Job, but that book is full of poetry, the way it's structured. Now, we're not going to get that far in this class.
Because I took Bible study methods class where you go in there and you look at the chiastic structure of Scripture, how it'll, Scripture in a lot of places, we'll look at some, but Scripture will build out like this, and then the second half will build out like this, and both of them point back to one specific topic. And it's all structured in there. It's amazing when you look at it, and what it is, you realize this stuff didn't just happen by accident. I'll give you a perfect example. In Psalm 119, let's flip over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Okay? Psalm 119 is written in little segments. Most of the segments are about 8 verses long. Okay? And the way it's written, some Bibles will have this. If you look at verse 1, is above that verse in your Bible, does it say Aleph? Okay. What that's telling you is that's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It means that that little section there begins with the letter Aleph. You go to verses 9 through 16, and that section begins with Beth, which is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that whole book is written around the Hebrew alphabet, and each segment starts with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's teaching an underlying message, because Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm about the importance of the Word of God. And the way it's structured by inspiration of God is each section begins with a different letter in the Hebrew alphabet to show that all of the Word of God is important. There's not anything in the Word of God that isn't important. Does that make sense to you at all? Mm-hmm. What?
It also goes from Alpha to Omega, and Jesus is the Alpha and Omega.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a lot of things you can pull out of that. But I'm just showing you that. That's a poetic book, okay? Now, when you refer to Psalms, each one of the Psalms was actually a song that the people of Israel would sing. When the Jews would go to the temple, they would go up the mount, they would sing these psalms as they went. That was their songbook, is what it was in reality. And they would sing. And some of the best psalms or songs that you sing in a church are songs written out of the book of Psalms. They're really good. If a person is a good musician, I don't know how to compose music. I mean, I can write songs to where they fit together if someone writes the music and I can hear the music. But if you are a songwriter, you really want to hit a home run, what I would do is I would go take the Psalms and figure out how to put them to music. Because you're doing two things. Singing is worship to God. The only thing that God accepts is what? God. He only accepts himself. That's all he accepts. Okay? So the only kind of worship God accepts is words that are right about God. So when you worship and someone gets up and sings a song, in reality, when it comes to worship, it's no different than preaching a sermon. People would never tolerate for a pastor to get up and say something incorrect about God. Okay? But we do it all the time in music. And I hear some of these songs, I go tell BJ, don't you ever sing that song in church again. Because it, you know, there's one of the songs that we sang. It says, above all. What's half that song go?
Michael Smith.
Huh?
It's the Michael W. Smith song.
Yeah, it says, and he thought of me above all, or whatever. No, he thought about his glory above all. God doesn't think about me. I'm like, that's not right. That ain't what God was thinking about. He was thinking about his glory. And there's all kinds of these little lines in these songs that writers put in there because they rhyme or because they fit the song, but they're incorrect theology. And incorrect theology is not worship. You can only worship God with what God says, okay, because worship is prescriptive. And by prescriptive, I mean God tells you what he accepts for worship, okay? So I'm telling you, if you were to take the Psalms
and put them to music. So if someone in here is a songwriter, do that. Yes.
If people want to hear the Psalms to music, Sons of Korach on YouTube, that's all they sing is the Psalms.
Sons of who?
Sons of Korach.
Korach?
Yep, Korach.
Korach?
Yeah.
Korach. I thought you said Korach.
It is Korach.
Is it?
Yes, Korach.
How do you spell that?
K-O-R-A-K.
Korach. Okay, Korach.
Sons of Korach.
Okay.
It's
no whale in it, though.
No whale.
Okay. Sons of Korach. And they put the Psalms to music.
They put the Psalms to music.
Okay.
Yeah.
Very good. But those are poetry books. Now, when you refer to Psalms, Psalms is a collection of individual Psalms. So when you refer to Psalms, and when you refer to a specific book like Psalm 119, you don't say Psalms 119. You say Psalm 119. You say it as an individual book. Does that make sense to you? But you'll hear people a lot of time say, turn to Psalms 23. Mm-mm. Psalm 23. Psalms is the whole collection. Psalm is the individual book. I'm just telling you stuff like that to where you understand some of the basic fundamentals of how to pronounce this stuff.
So, big bold titles, that's a part of the Hebrew alphabet.
Yes, it starts with the Hebrew alphabet. If you looked at it in the Hebrew, it would start with that letter, and they go in order through the Hebrew alphabet. But it all fits together perfectly.
Every alphabet in the Hebrew, every letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a number as well, so it's a number to anybody that would be Jewish reading.
So
Aleph is 1, Beit is 2, Gimel is 3, Dalet is 4, so it would be also a number to them too, so it would be numerical to them.
Yeah.
All the way to 26.
The alphabetical and numerical.
Yes.
Both. The next section is a broad section, and it's called the prophets, okay, or prophecy. And that consists of all the books from Isaiah to Malachi, or if you're Italian, it'd be Malachi. It covers all those books through there. Yeah, when I first started out in Bible college, man, I thought Job was Job. I didn't know. I thought Malachi was Malachi. I thought, is that dude Italian or something? But no, it's Malachi. It's just the way you pronounce the book. But you look at that section on prophecy, that's the bulk of your Old Testament right there. Okay? And prophecy is broken down into two sections. You have major prophets, and you have minor prophets. The idea behind major prophet and minor prophet has nothing to do with their importance. It has to do with the volume of work that was from those people. So when you talk about a major prophet, you're talking about four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. Okay, Lamentations is like a postscript to the book of Jeremiah is what it is, really. Because Lamentations is not a whole lot written there, but it's kind of like a conclusion to the book of Jeremiah. So you put those books are put together in a group, and they're called the major prophets, and then your other books are called your minor prophets. And minor just simply means wasn't a lot written by them. I mean, okay. Daniel, for example, it's 12 chapters. Most of these are real short. But they're prophets that are just as important as Isaiah or Jeremiah. It's just their writings are not as numerous or plentiful or whatever. They just don't write as much. And that's why they're called minor. Okay? So when you hear someone talk about, the major prophets or the minor prophets, what they're talking about is the work that was done by them, okay? So that's the area of prophecy. So the Old Testament basically involves this. You got the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, first five books. Then you have the poetic section, the rest of the historical section, I'm sorry, and that is Joshua through Esther, the history of Israel. Then you get into the poetic books, Job, through the book of Song of Solomon. Then you get into the prophecy books. You got major prophets, minor prophets. And that encompasses the entire Old Testament. All right? There are 39 books in the Old Testament. Okay, there's 39 books total. There's 27 in the New Testament. So you got 39 books in the Old Testament. You got 27 in New Testament. I'll tell you a good way to remember. If you remember 39 in the Old Testament, you can remember 27 because 3 times 9 is 27. You just multiply these numbers and tell you something. I mean, I got these little squirrely ways of remembering stuff. That's the only way you can remember things like that. A total of 66 books. Okay? That's how it's written down. Then you get to the New Testament. Alright? And in the New Testament, the books break down like this. You have the Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels focus on the earthly ministry of Christ. They also focus upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They're about Christ. So that's the beginning, somewhat, of the new covenant. It talks about Christ coming. The new covenant was not established until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So most of what Jesus talks about in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is he's referring to the old covenant. Most of it is. All right? You follow these ideas. Acts is the historical book of the New Testament. Okay?
Why is it leaning in this? The only book leaning in this
book. It's just showing what Acts does is it links the Gospels with the epistles. Okay? Acts is the genesis of the New Testament. Whereas Genesis gives you the beginning of the nation of Israel, Acts gives you the beginning of the church. Okay? So I've drawn this illustration before too. I put it like this. I'm going to put Old Testament by meaning Old Covenant, okay? Genesis gives you the beginning. Because Genesis means beginning. Okay. Acts gives you the beginning of the church or the new covenant. All right, and what happens is the book of Acts overlaps both covenants. So you'll see stuff in Acts that's old covenant, you'll see stuff in Acts that's new covenant. And what Acts is doing is Acts is taking you from the old covenant into the new covenant. And just like there's events that occur in the book of Genesis that don't occur in the rest of the Bible, there are things that occur in the book of Acts that don't occur in the rest of the Bible. Church is not rebuilt every time someone comes into it, all kinds of stuff. Y'all follow me on this? So the book of Acts is also referred to as a transitional book in the Bible because you're going from one covenant to a new covenant.
Isn't that where the record of the Council of Jerusalem is, the book of Acts?
Yes. Because see, they're wrestling with old covenant issues is what they're wrestling with. Because when you took the nation of Israel, who's come through this whole time period right here, and all of a sudden you're transitioning to the church, there was arguments in the church that, hey, in order to be a part of God's church, you've got to also be a Jew first. And they say you got to be circumcised, you got to keep dietary laws. Well, in Acts 15, they hold a council, and they say, nope, that's not how it works. You believe on the resurrected Lord. What you believe on. And so the book of Acts shows you that transition. Y'all with me on this so far? I'm just showing you how this thing lays out. And then after the book of Acts, you have what is called the Pauline or Paul's letters. The way you refer to those letters is it's called Pauline literature. It means it's letters or writings written by Paul. And that's 13 books that he wrote. Paul wrote 13 books. Then after the Pauline letters, you have what we refer to as other letters. The book of Hebrews, the book of James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Jude. And then lastly, you have the book of the Revelation. Book of the Revelation is prophecy. Another way we refer to prophecy is I think that's how you spell it. Apocryphal books.
Yes.
And it talks about end events. It covers primarily the subject of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end time events. Okay, so the whole Bible breaks out and it's dealing with the Old Testament and New Testament, okay? So what we're going to do when we study this, we're going to do primarily New Testament stuff, but we're also going to have to study Old Testament books on how they fit. Let me see what's the next chapter here. Yeah, he's just telling you how the book's going to be structured.
He was talking about his methods.
Huh?
About his methods.
Yeah.
Observation, interpretation.
Yeah, yeah. Bible study methods. That's primarily what we're going to cover in here. Is the basic. You got observation, interpretation, and application. That's how we're going to look at it. Observation, interpretation, and application. We'll begin with observation, and then we'll go to interpretation, and we'll go to application on how to study. We're going to spend a lot of time on observation. All right, so you know, if you got a notebook or something, bring it, and we're going to spend some time on some verses to look at them, see how they fit. But it'll change the way you view the Bible, okay? Because, I mean, I had, like I said, 5 classes on this stuff here, and it changed. When I read a Bible verse, I understand how to do the observation process, and I sit there when I look at a word, I go, why is this here? What's he talking about? You just start asking questions, and it opens it up to you, and you'll start getting your understanding when you start understanding the context. Context is king in understanding the Bible. Context is king. That's a biggie. That's huge. Yes, sir?
In your opinion, what's the best translation for a good study Bible?
An English translation.
Unless, of course, you're Italian.
I use the New King James. And the reason I use the New King James is because a lot of people still have the Old King James, okay? I think the best one is the American Standard. And that's what I study from, the American Standard. The American Standard version of Bible, very, very accurate.
In okay? ASB.
Huh?
In ASB.
Yes. Mm-hmm. NASB, New American Standard Bible. Now, New International Version, understand this. New International Version has a lot of paraphrase in it, which means if you read it, you'll say, well, that's not in my Bible. That's a paraphrase. You know, there's all kinds of different Bibles, but the New American Standard tends to be the most accurate. There's a newer translation out now. I forget which one it is. That is very accurate. New English. I think it's called the New English Version, and it's very accurate. What's that? I can, but no one in here has a workbook. But, I mean, I'd have to buy. We'd have to buy 100 workbooks.
Well, you're gonna go over Psalm 93, maybe.
Huh?
The first verse is Psalm 93.
To do what?
To go over Psalm 93.
Go over Psalm 93?
Yeah, whenever you do it, will you follow some of them?
I might, yeah. I've got the workbook. I've done the workbook, but I'll use some stuff out of it, yeah. If it's already laid out, because that way I can make copies of it, probably. Okay. Y'all understand how it breaks out. You've got the Old Covenant, New Covenant. Old Testament relates to the Old Covenant. New Testament relates to the New Covenant. Old Covenant relates to the nation of Israel. New Covenant relates to the church. Now, when you relate the Old Covenant to Israel, God tells stuff about Himself in there that's revealing His character and stuff. And it's just as applicable in the New Covenant because God's revealing His character and who He is, His personhood. Yes?
Don't you think that the Old Covenant is a description of Jesus, though? I mean, John's...
Is what?
The description of Jesus, who Jesus
is.
I mean, that's what John talks about. He's the Word incarnate.
Yeah.
So in other words, in order to know Him, I have to know the Old Covenant. I need to know the Old Testament.
He's all in the Old Testament.
Correct.
And... But it's in types and typology and figurative and all this other kind of stuff. And we're going to understand it. Understand that when I talk about the Bible is to be taken literal because it's the inspired Word of God. There is figurative language in the Bible. For example, Jesus says, "I am the door." And that doesn't mean He turned into a transformer and becomes a door. Or He says, "I'm the vine," and He becomes a physical vine. It's figurative language. When the Bible uses figurative language, you understand it as figurative language, okay? That's the way it's done. You don't take everything just straight, word by word, verbatim, unless it's an imperative. Imperatives are commands that are given in the Bible. You realize the New Testament has more commands than the Old Testament. A lot of people don't realize that. The New Testament has more commands that we're told to do. People think that the Old Testament does because there's 613 laws in the Old Testament, but the New Testament actually has more commands. Okay, and so we're going to start with observation, and we'll start with observation next week. So what I'd encourage you to do is read the chapter on observation. And even if you don't have this book, we're going to follow it very closely. Okay, so if you don't have the book, you're going to know how to do this stuff. Yes?
And if they have an Audible app, it's on the
Yeah. Kathy said the book is on the Audible app that you can get online and then you just listen to the book. So if you're riding in your car or truck or whatever, you can plug it in and listen to the different chapters and stuff. This is just one book on how to do Bible study methods. I use it because this guy was our professor when I was in seminary, and he's very good. He kind of really brought Bible study methods to the forefront on how to study the Bible and break it down. And it becomes a less of a mystery to you once you start understanding. And one of the critical things is observation. Observation is so critical in understanding the Bible. We just overlook a lot of stuff. And I can tell you a way you can see that. Anyone here have the Bible on audio? I do. If you ever listen to the Bible on audio, you'll hear stuff that you never remember reading. And it just shows you how we overlook a lot of stuff in there. But I'll be driving down the road and I'll hear something. I go, wow, I didn't know that was in there. I pull over on the shoulder, get the Bible out, and I look and say, man, I never saw that before. It just shows how it's easy for us to miss stuff, easy for us to overlook. But this is all, last week and this week is introduction. What we're going to do next week, and I'm going to get with the deacons, we're going to have chairs set up. We're going to meet in a fellowship hall. Y'all good with that? That way it gives you more room, spread out and stuff. And then we'll just go from there. Okay? Because a lot of people try to get in. Plus, we get too crowded in here. But I've got a portable blackboard in there and microphone and everything. So we'll be good. We'll be good now. Any questions before we close?
On your audio Bible, do you have the drum ties?
No. I've listened to them, but I don't have it.
Dramatized at night, going to sleep, listening to Revelation cause some issues.
Well, you read, you get that audio Bible, you can get, I got Alexander McLaren, I think it was his name.
read it. He's real precise in the English language. But, I mean, they got them by Johnny Cash and all kinds of people. It's pretty cool. You can listen. Whatever you're used to listening to, it's good. One of the best Bible teachers out there is J. Vernon McGee. If you've ever heard Through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. I've got all the Through the Bible sermons that he preached on a thumb drive. So I can plug it into a computer and listen to any one that he's ever done. And I've listened to that guy for years. His thumb drive is a little yellow bus, and it says, A Trip Through the Bible. And you just plug it into your computer, and this guy has downloaded everything on there. I had a friend of mine that was J. Vernon McGee's youth pastor when he was at the Church of the Open Door. John Klubnik, he died. He passed away here about 6-7 years ago, but he was my first professor in Bible college. And I was sitting after class one night talking to him. He goes, yeah. He said, when I first started in ministry, he said, I was out in California. And he said, I was J. Vernon McGee's youth minister for 5 years and worked in his church. And he said, he just preached through the whole Bible while he was there and stuff. And this guy was a phenomenal professor. He taught me the book of Genesis was the first class I took. And phenomenal professor. And then his son ended up going through seminary with me. His son is John Klubnik, and his son ended up going through seminary with me. And his son also is the one that does KCB radio station questions and answers on Thursday night. And I started doing it with his dad back in the 90s, and early 90s, like 90, 91. And then when his dad left, they asked me, they said, would you like to have the program? And I said, I can't drive down to Houston every Thursday night to do this program. And so I told him, no, I can't do it. And they stayed on me for about a year while he was trying to retire. And then his son said, I'll do it. So his son stepped up and did it. And then his son got me coming there and do one Thursday a month to where he can get a break from it. And then he's got another guy doing another night. But that's a long storyline, but they went back to J. Vernon McGee, who it went to, trace back there. But J. Vernon McGee is an excellent Bible teacher. Excellent
His
Bible teacher.
His commentaries are really good.
Yeah, his little commentary section is very good. Especially if you get on passages that are hard to understand or something, he gives you a quick answer to it, okay? So let's break. We'll go ahead and shut off the recording, and we'll begin.